We move on now to our 15th presentation at the Arkansas Camp 1982, and this is at 4 o'clock on Monday afternoon, which of course is the 27th of September. Not much of this month left now, is there? Now, just a few further thoughts on our closing thought in our last study period. I want to focus on questions which were very valuable. And the element in the Garden of Gethsemane which looked like partly, of course, was Christ's humanity, not his divinity. However, if Jesus Christ had denied his humanity, or rather, I shouldn't say denied, if Christ had bowed to his humanity and gone back to his Father, he would literally have denied his divinity. Because the principle of a divine nature is total, self-sacrificing love for others, no matter what the cost may be to oneself. And to deny his divinity, of course, would have been to make himself less than God. We come back now to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and we'll continue to consider now the reaction which took place up there in the heavenly course. I'm beginning to see a picture of a very, very glorious and triumphal return of Jesus Christ, and it is as if a ceremony had been enacted after Christ's arrival back in heaven, when Christ appeared in the holy place. Together with him were the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. They took their places, and then the long-awaited moment arrived when Christ was to take the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne and open that book so the great events which would then transpire could take place. Now, John's weeping turned, of course, to praise and wonder when the book was opened, or the book was taken by the Lamb, and the opening of the book was made certain by this triumphant being who prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now, as I said yesterday in looking at chapter 4 and 5 for the first time, we find that there was a tremendous spontaneous outburst of praise which came from the 24 elders, from the 4 living creatures, from all the mighty angels around about the throne, and from every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now, of course, so far as the last part is concerned, that outburst of praise will not take place until we find the final opening of that book down at the end of the 1,000-year period, down at the end of the millennium. There's a very, very interesting comment in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, which reads, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and a number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." I made the observation, or made the point, I should better say, in our last study period, that the victory of Christ gave him the right to remain on the battlefield to war against the powers of darkness. And this statement from the Bible Commentary, page 967 of volume 7, a direct comment on Revelation 5:11, confirms that point very, very beautifully. I'd like to read it to you at this point. John writes, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." Angels were united in the work of him who had broken the seals and taken the book. 4 mighty angels hold back the powers of this earth till the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Now, of course, that forward reference to Revelation chapter 7, or that's a direct reference to Revelation 5 verse 11. "The nations of the world are eager for conflict, but they are held in check by the angels. When this restraining power is removed, there will come a time of trouble and anguish. Deadly instruments of warfare will be invented. Vessels with their living cargo will be entombed in the great deep. All who have not the spirit of truth will unite under the leadership of satanic agencies, but they are to be kept under control till the time shall come for the great battle of Armageddon." How do these angels so effectively hold in check the 4 winds of strife when they are not permitted and have no disposition anyway to use direct force to restrain the powers of this earth? How do the angels do that so effectively? And I believe the answer lies in their tremendous powers of persuasion. They're able to come down to kings and governors and paint before them the tremendous destruction and personal loss which the powers will be able to experience if they do dare go out and fight against their enemies, when both they and the enemy are possessed of such tremendous weapons as atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs, and other fearful forms of destruction. And this, of course, caused them to hold back a little bit. And at the same time, there were still some powerful Christian influences in the world, and some men in high places are definitely motivated by those Christian principles, and they have no taste to go out and destroy their fellow men. Read a little further now. Angels are belting the world, refusing Satan his claims to supremacy, made because of the vast multitude of his adherents. We hear not the voices, we see not with the natural sight the work of these angels, but their hands are linked about the world, and with sleepless vigilance they are keeping the armies of Satan at bay till the sinning of God's people shall be accomplished. The ministers of Jehovah, angels, have skill and power and great strength, being commissioned to go forth from heaven to earth to minister to his people. They are given the work of keeping back the raging power of him who has come down like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Lord is a refuge for all who put their trust in him. He bids them hide in him for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed, or shall be overpassed. He is soon to come out of his place to punish the world for its iniquity. Then the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover the slain. And one place Sister White tells us we need to spend more time in studying the ministry of the holy angels. If we did, we'd appreciate far more than we do the ministry or their role and the effectiveness of that role. Let's go back now to Daniel, the 10th chapter, for a moment, wherein we have a statement in regard to the special role of Gabriel, the angel of such high station that he shared things with Jesus Christ, or Christ with him, which no other being in the universe was able to appreciate. Now, Daniel prayed for 3 solid weeks for a revelation from God, and in verse 12 we find that the angel Gabriel comes to him and speaks as follows. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And I think a little further down he says that he would return to the king of Persia to continue the battle with him. Now, in comment upon this, in the Bible commentary again, we find a statement which is not only illuminating but also very instructive and informative to God's people. I turn into volume 4 in the Bible commentary and read these words on Revelation 10 and verse 13. I beg your pardon, Daniel 10 verse 13, thank you. Daniel 10 verse 13, page 1173, volume 4. 1173 is the page. We have before us in the Word of God instances of heavenly agencies working on the minds of kings and rulers, while at the same time satanic agencies will also work on their minds. No human eloquence in strongly set forth human opinions can change the working of Satan's agencies. Satan seeks continually to block the way so that the truth shall be bound about by human devising, and those who have light and knowledge are in the greatest danger unless they constantly consecrate themselves to God, humiliating self and realizing the peril of the times. Heavenly beings are appointed to answer the prayers of those who are working unselfishly for the interests of the cause of God. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God. Each angel has his particular post of duty which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. If he should leave, the powers of darkness would gain an advantage. Now let's compare this with the experience of Elijah when he was at the gates of Jezreel. And as he slept there that night, he was at his appointed place of duty, was he not? Elijah? Right, he was. Remember, it's a classroom, so we'd like to have a little communication sometimes. When I ask a question, I don't always get much of an answer back. So Elijah was at his appointed post of duty, and he was supposed not to leave that post of duty without permission. Did he?
Yes.
He did. Did the enemy gain a great advantage?
Yes.
He most certainly did. Now, fortunately, of course, the angels don't do that kind of thing. That when the God of heaven puts them in a certain position, they are not permitted to leave that post of duty until God gives them permission to leave that point. Now, Gabriel, for instance, told Daniel that the very first day that he prayed, his prayer was answered. But Gabriel could not come to Daniel for 21 days, because in the meantime he had to maintain station with the king of Persia to influence that king's mind to let the people of Israel go back to Jerusalem to build the temple and the sanctuary. I mean, the temple and the city. Because the temple was the sanctuary, to build a temple and the city. Now, but even though Daniel did not get an answer the first day, and did not know he'd been heard the first day, Daniel prayed for the next 3 solid weeks, during which time he ate no pleasant food whatsoever. He stripped himself right down to bare essentials. It was a fast in a certain sense. And as Daniel prayed that prayer, based upon the promises in the Word of God, the promises being back in Jeremiah 25, where God had promised the Israelites only 70 years of captivity. So Daniel was not in any sense the word making plans for God. He was only claiming the promises. That when Daniel claimed those promises, which involved the release of God's people, then the mightiest angel in heaven, whose name is what? Gabriel, was sent by God to work out that prayer. So unbeknownst to Daniel, during those three weeks, his prayer was being answered in a very, very wonderful and marvelous way. Now, I'm greatly encouraged, of course, to read these words. Let me just read them again, where it says, "The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which are sent to God for the advancement of the cause of God." Is that encouraging? And we ought to know that when we read the great promises of God in regard to his work down here upon this earth, and we can claim those promises and plead with God to fulfill them, that when we send that prayer up to heaven, it generates a response, and God in answer to our prayers then directs the mightiest angels in heaven, the very highest angels, to come down into this world to work out the prayers which we have prayed for the advancement of his kingdom. Is that encouraging? Tremendously so. And we should keep this very much in mind as we go about our prayers from day to day and carry upon our hearts a very real burden for the cause of God. It may be a promise of protection that we're asking for. It may be that we ask God to send his mighty spirit to appeal to a relative, a friend, someone who is out there in the valley of the shadow of death, who has shown perhaps some response to the truth but needs to have a greater motivation to seek the truth. As we pray those kind of prayers, even though we know that God cannot forcibly win those folk to the truth, we can know that the very highest angels are down there casting an influence upon those people and drawing them unconsciously but very effectively toward the fountain of all truth. Now, coming back again to the seventh volume of the Bible Commentary, page 967, I'd like to read a little further now in regard to the ministry of the angels in comments upon Revelation 5 and verse 11. "Oh, that all could behold our precious Saviour as he is, a Saviour." Now, we've learned to do this, haven't we, during the character of God studies. We've learned to see that Christ is nothing but a divine Saviour. "Let his hand draw aside the veil which conceals his glory from our eyes. It shows him in his high and holy place." What do we see? Our Saviour, not in a position of silence and inactivity. He is surrounded with heavenly intelligences, cherubim and seraphim, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. All these heavenly beings have one object above all others in which they are intensely interested: his church in a world of corruption. Now, that's something, isn't it? Sometimes we may feel isolated. Going back to the study we had on Sabbath morning in regard to Christ being on the mountaintop, it appeared that he had been forsaken by God, by angels, and by men. And we too will sometimes feel that we have been abandoned by the God of heaven, but we are to know from this statement that all these heavenly beings, how many of them? Every one of them, have one object above all others in which they are intensely interested. And what is that? His church in a world of corruption. So the supreme interest in heaven at this moment, in which every single angel, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, their attention is focused almost exclusively upon his church in a world of corruption. Do you suddenly feel quite so much alone? We shouldn't, should we? And this is an amazing statement, because when you think of the fact that those angels are ministers to the beings throughout the entire universe, a billion galaxies at least, with a billion solar systems in each galaxy, and you have this tiny grain of sand upon this huge beach. This grain of sand, which is this world, is the one supreme object of the interest of the angels up in heaven. All these armies are in the service of the Prince of Heaven, exalting the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. They are working for Christ under his commission to save to the uttermost all who look to him and believe in him. These heavenly intelligences are speeding on their mission, doing for Christ that which Herod and Pilate did against him. They confederate together to uphold the honor and glory of God. They are united in a holy alliance, in a grand and sublime unity of purpose, to show forth the power and compassion and love and glory of the crucified and risen Savior. In their service, these armies of heaven illustrate what the Church of God should be. Christ is working in their behalf in the heavenly courts, sending out his messengers to all parts of the globe, to the assistance of every suffering one who looks to him for relief, for spiritual life and knowledge. The Church of Christ on earth is amid the moral darkness of a disloyal world, which is trampling upon the Lord Jehovah. But their Redeemer, who has purchased their ransom with the price of his own precious blood, has made every provision that his church will be a transformed body, illumined with the light of the world, possessing the glory of Emmanuel. The bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness shining through his church will gather into his fold every lost straying sheep who will come unto him and find refuge in him. They will find peace and light and joy in him who is peace and righteousness forever. And what a beautiful statement this is, where it says, but their Redeemer, who has purchased their ransom with the price of his own precious blood, has made every provision that his church shall be a transformed body, illumined with the light of the world. And who is the light of the world? Christ himself, possessing the glory of Emmanuel. What a glorious promise that is. Christ has made every provision that we might become fully and completely like unto him, and He will accomplish this, of course, for all those who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate his grace. And there, of course, I'm quoting from Mount of Blessing, page 76, I believe it to be. Yes, page 76 in the book Mount of Blessing. God has made provision that we may become like unto him, and he will accomplish this for all who do not interpose a perverse will and thus frustrate his grace. Any excuse for sinning? There's none at all, is there? As Isaiah pages 3:11 most plainly says. Coming back now to Revelation 5, we note here that in verse 11, which we're considering at the present moment of time, that there's this almost unnumbered host of angels who surround the throne of God, and every one of these burst forth into raptures of praise as they see Christ open the book and unleash the seals thereof. Verse 12 says, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, this is not only an expression of praise, it is also an expression of something else. And what is the something else? An expression of confidence. Right? Of confidence. In other words, they say, well done to Jesus Christ. They say to him, in effect, that he has demonstrated his absolute capacity to solve any problem which the universe might be confronted with. That he gained the victory, and they have total and complete confidence in that victory. And now they're expressing not only their praise, but their appreciation and their confidence in him for what he has accomplished. Now let me down to verse 13. It says, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now naturally, of course, we find that there's an extension of time, that John's mind is now cast forward to that day when every creature upon this earth and under this earth will indeed join in this paean of praise. Certainly up until the present moment it can't be true, can it? We find that every person upon the earth is today praising God. Were they doing it back in John's own time? No, they weren't. So this prophecy then must not be limited just to the day when John saw it, but there's a projection forward to that glorious day when the whole sin problem shall be completely solved, and when that time comes, then every living person upon this earth will praise the name of God. In fact, the wicked will do it, and even Satan will do it before he finally dies, right? At that future moment of time. Now this, of course, is an assurance that the prophecies related in the book of Daniel will come to a final consummation. The stone will strike the image, it will grind the image to powder, and the stone will grow into another mountain which will fill the whole earth as an alternative kingdom to the one which it replaces, namely the kingdoms of this world. And we're going to join in that song, of course, when that time comes, with voices far better than we have at the present moment, without of course criticizing yours. We now move on to the next chapter, chapter 6. Before we do that, I'd like to say that how sad it is at the present time that we are not able to see the full glory of the victory of Jesus Christ, because our hearts today are not motivated as yet to burst forth into a great spontaneous anthem of praise, and therefore we have not yet seen all we might see in the glorious revelations of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's pray that God will open our eyes to see more and still more of the glory of that wonderful sacrifice and victory gained by Jesus Christ. Now we turn to chapter 6 and we come right back down to this earth. Where have we been in chapters 4 and 5? Up in heaven, in the throne room of the universe, of the infinite God, namely, of course, the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, before the throne room was moved to the second apartment in 1844. And then we come right down to this earth again, and we're given a view of coming events which are symbolically presented to us under seven open seals, which each of which is opened in their turn, all the way down to the line. Now I believe it's very important that we see the relationship between this pulling back of the curtain on heavenly things before we're brought back to this earth to see earthly things. Because what then takes place upon this earth becomes much more intelligible and meaningful to us. It ceases to be simply the play and counterplay of political events or a declining church period. It becomes instead the revelation of the presence of Christ resisting the power of Satan as he attempts to bring all mankind under his dominion. With this thought in mind, let's now look at these seven seals. What was the first one? Read verse 1 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So what's the first seal? A white horse with a conquering rider. Let's run quickly through the seven seals. We've got the overall picture in mind first of all. Now verse 3, and we'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and it was given unto him a great sword. So the second seal then is what? A red horse, and the removal from this earth of peace, and literally a great slaughter, a great bloodbath of this earth's inhabitants. Now verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So the third seal then was the black horse, and this bartering of barley and wheat and so forth. Now comes the fourth seal in verse 7 and 8. And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now that's the last of the horsemen. In fact, they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse in some people's terminology. Now the fifth seal is different altogether. Verse 9 down to verse 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and the sons of them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now comes the sixth seal, verse 12. This is the longest of them all so far as words are concerned. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely things when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The seventh seal is not contained in Revelation chapter 7. Instead, the seventh chapter is concerned with two things. First of all, the spiritual sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 per tribe. And then from verse 9 on, we're introduced to the great multitude, which is the great final harvest. The 144,000 being the first fruits, and the great multitude, of course, being the great white harvest of the ages. That brings to view some very beautiful considerations, especially for those of us who understand the seven angels' message from Revelation 14 and 18. Now, to complete the seven seals, we come down to chapter 8 and verse 1, and it simply says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And that's the end of the seals. Good, now we've got the overview, the picture in our minds of what each of the seven seals are. Let's just look up and away from our Bibles and see what we remember. The first seal was what? White horse. Second seal? Third seal? Fourth seal? Fifth seal? Right. And the sixth seal? Earthquake, stars falling, sun darkened, and the rocks falling upon the wicked. And the seventh seal? Silence to him for half an hour. What a good class you are. Remembering all those so well, that's good. Good. Now, the first seal involves a symbol. The first symbol we'll look at is a horse. In the book of Revelation itself, the word horse is used several times. We go across to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. We just read this verse, and then we go on to Revelation chapter 19 for a further consideration. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, Revelation chapter 19, and first of all, verse 11, which says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So So there we find that there are several references to the armies of heaven being mounted upon white horses. At the end of verse 19, another reference to the same horseman, namely the King of Kings. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceiveth them that received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Let's come back now to Revelation 19, verse 11, to make a very simple and but positive identification of this horseman. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who is this rider? Jesus Christ, no question about that, because his name is called the Word of God in verse 13, and the armies which are in heaven follow him in verse 14, and in verse 16 he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's not the slightest question about the identity of this rider, none whatsoever. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, not only do we find that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rides forth on a white horse, but what about those who follow him? They likewise. Now it says the armies which were in heaven. Without looking any further, what is the natural tendency of the human mind to think when you read the armies which were in heaven? Physical battle. Now the armies which were in heaven, who do we think those soldiers which were in heaven actually are? The angels. That's what we think. However, that is not quite the case, because the armies which were in heaven and followed Jesus Christ are in fact the 144,000. Let me spend just a few moments proving this point. We go back to Revelation chapter 14. Now most of you have heard the study on the seven angels, but I have learned by asking questions that some of the newer folk in the room have not heard this presentation. So I'll just give some very quick pointers to give the new folk a quick background on this particular point. Now we're familiar with the fact, of course, that the first, second, and third angels' messages and therefore movements are found between verses 6 and 12 of Revelation chapter 14. That's very, very familiar ground. We've also learned that the fourth angel, the last one to give a message to perishing mankind before the close of probation, is found in Revelation chapter 18, right? Now in Revelation chapter 14 again, verses 13 to 20, we find three more angels. The first one in verse 15, which says, "And another angel came out of the temple." Now if another angel, what number must he be? The fifth. And verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven." What must this one be? The sixth. In verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar." What must this one be? The seventh. In verse 19, it simply says, "And the angel thrust in his sickle." This is not an additional one, not another one. And this actually, of course, is the sixth angel, who, as you read in verse 17, comes with the sharp sickle in his hand to gather this fearful harvest of blood. The first angel symbolizes what? A movement of people down upon this earth, right? The second angel symbolizes what? Another movement of people down upon this earth. And the third, likewise. What about the fourth? We have positive verification for this in the great controversy, where Sister White specifically says that the fourth angel, or the Revelation 18 angel, symbolized the movement of people. I'll read the exact words to you at this point. And this, of course, discredits the conclusion drawn by so many people today that the third angel's movement is the last angel's movement upon the face of the earth. Page 604 in Great Controversy. "Hence the movement symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon." Is that the third angel? No, it's not. That's the Revelation chapter 18 angel, right? So just as the first, second, and third symbolize the movement of people upon this earth, so the fourth angel, or the Revelation 18 angel, likewise symbolizes a movement of people down upon this earth. Now, that's true of the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. What about the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh? What does consistency demand? The same thing. Very good. I'll now confirm that by turning to a word to the little flock, which, as you know, of course, is the earliest printed publication from the Adventist people, mainly articles by Sister White and James White. And on page 12 of this production, we read these words. First of all, it talks about Jesus Christ leaving the most holy place, mounting the great white cloud, and then coming down to this earth to thrash the heathen in his anger. It then says, then Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand, and then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. However, if you read Revelation chapter 14, it does not say the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the great white cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. But what does it say? Revelation 14 verse 15. Who says those words in Revelation 14 verse 15? I'll read the verse. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So who makes the cry? The angel. Very good. But this says the saints. So what conclusion must we draw? They're the same. Or the angel is a symbol of a movement of people. Right? That's the only conclusion we can draw, which is consistent, of course, with the principle laid down in the appearance of each of the four previous movements. But some of you may say to me, those of you who haven't heard this presentation before, how come then that the angel, we can understand how an angel comes out of the temple, because there's 10,000 times 10,000 of them up there anyway in the temple, but how can you possibly say that a movement of people come out of the temple of God which is up in heaven? Does that present a problem? Can do. But there is no problem, of course, because in the parable of the 10 virgins, the word of God says, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And that parable enjoyed its first fulfillment back in 1844. And in 1844, there were a number of wise virgins who did at that time go into the marriage in the most holy place, and thus they entered the temple of God up in heaven. We turn to Great Controversy now, page 427, to confirm this particular point, where Sister White makes a distinction between physical presence and spiritual presence, so far as the wise virgins are concerned. Page 427 in the book Great Controversy. Commenting now upon the midnight cry, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. Now comes a quote from Matthew chapter 25, "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now the Bible says they went in with him to the marriage. Now where was the marriage prepared? In the temple of God up in heaven, in the most holy place. It now says they are not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, Luke 12 verse 36, but they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. So in 1844 then, while the people of God, the wise virgins, were physically upon this earth, then spiritually speaking, where were they in actual fact? In heaven, in the temple. Right? The statement says that. Now if today, right now, you by faith are following Christ as he goes in before God, if you understand the ministry of Christ in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, then where are you in fact? In the temple, right? You're in the temple. Now because the 144,000 follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, then when he comes out of that temple, what will they likewise do? They'll do the same, even though of course they're physically down here upon this earth. So then the angel in Revelation chapter 14, which comes out of the temple, is in fact a symbol of a movement of people who come out of that temple, and coming out, they follow Christ whithersoever he goes. In Revelation chapter 14, Christ is pictured as being upon a great white cloud. But in Revelation chapter 19, at the same point of time, how is he pictured? Have you forgotten Revelation 19? How is he pictured there? Upon a white horse. In Revelation chapter 14, the angel comes out of the temple, and therefore the believers come out of the temple. In Revelation chapter 19, do not the armies which were in heaven follow him upon white horses? Right? So then, are not the armies upon white horses in Revelation chapter 19 the angel who comes out of the temple back in Revelation chapter 14? Is that clear? Have I lost you? Well, it's time to quit, so if you have some questions, you can ask them, we'll get it cleared up, right? Have I lost you?